invite you at this time to grab a Bible, whether one that was brought with you or a blue one on your pew. Grab a Bible and turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel. If you are visiting with us this morning, let me say to you, welcome. We are very glad that you are here. We are working our way on Sunday mornings through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And so you are catching us in the middle of chapter 14 as we have been studying the rule and reign of King Saul, Israel's first king. And as we will see this morning, and as we've seen over the last several weeks, Saul is not exactly what you would call a good king. He comes with a host of problems and issues. Many of them are self-inflicted. And this morning's passage is no exception to that rule. This morning I will be reading to you from 1 Samuel 14, beginning in verse 24, and we will read through and finish this chapter together. 1 Samuel 14, beginning in verse 24. And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day, because Saul laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." So none of the people had tasted food. Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath, so he put out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey? How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found? For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon. And the people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground. And the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat. And do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Then Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." But the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." And Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said, "O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim." And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, "Cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan." And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan told him, "I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die." And Saul said, "God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan." Then the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them. And he did valiantly and struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan, Ishvi, and Malchishua. And the names of his two daughters were these. The names of the firstborn was Merib, and the name of the younger, Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. There was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him to himself. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Pray with me. Father, we come to your word without presumption, without pride, without any trace of arrogance. But we come to your word humbly. We come to your word seeking to hear from you. And so, Father, as your word has been read and been given to your people, we pray that as it works, that it would work like rain on dry ground. And that it would bear fruit. And that it would turn deserts into gardens. And turn thorns and bristles into beautiful places of life. So, Father, bless us with your word. Feed us with your word. Give us life through your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As Karen said in our children's story, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words may never hurt me. It's a kitschy saying, and I'm, to be honest, very encouraged that not many, if any, of our children had ever heard this saying before. But it was one that I grew up with hearing, and I know that many of you also grew up hearing. And the reason I'm glad that many of our children have not heard it or are not familiar with it is because of the truth that we now know so many years later. It's a lie. Sticks and stones, yes, they can break bones. But broken bones heal in a few weeks. The wounds of a harsh word can last a lifetime. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can destroy my world. And you get this, right? I mean, I know many of you understand this personally, experientially. You have felt the sting of a harsh word. You have dished out your fair share of those stings. And often what causes us to speak so harshly is a carelessness about what we say. We speak rashly far too often. And as it does in so many areas of life, the Bible speaks clearly and convincingly about the way that we use our speech. If you were in Sunday school this morning, you heard this already today, but perhaps you just need one more reminder. I know I do. And if you weren't in Sunday school this morning, then first, you should come to Sunday school. But second, let me read to you some of the verses from our lesson this morning in James chapter 3. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. It amazes me to think about how James compares the tongue to a fire. Consider the recklessness of someone running through a dry forest with a torch, swinging it around without a care in the world of such potential risk and the dangers that are involved in something like this. And yet how similarly we wield our tongue about, inflicting pain, leaving burdens, burning the world to ashes, because we didn't even think twice about it. Over the last several weeks, we have seen these growing problems with Saul as king. He's fearful and disobedient and foolish. And this morning, we'll add one more to that list. He speaks rashly, carelessly, too quickly. And as I've wrestled with this passage all week, I'll be honest, I struggled to sort of find the words to help us walk through this passage. I've struggled to find the words to adequately sum up what we find in 1 Samuel 14. But thankfully, even though I may struggle with my words, God never struggles with His. And He has provided for us in the book of Proverbs a truth that beautifully summarizes what this passage is all about. It's found in Proverbs 12, verse 18. And it is our main point this morning. It is what 1 Samuel 14 teaches us. Proverbs 12, verse 18 says this: "There is one whose rash words are like sword thrust, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." I want to say that to you one more time because ultimately I'm thankful for this proverb. I'm thankful that it helps capture what we find here. And ultimately, if you leave here only capturing this one point from the sermon, then you will leave here having memorized Scripture. And that's a good thing. Simply read it to you one more time. Proverbs 12, verse 18. "There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." I want you to see the truth of that proverb here in this passage. I want to show you how Saul's rash words are like a sword thrust, wreaking havoc with every word he speaks. And I want to show you how it is the people in this passage, the army of Israel, who display true wisdom and bring healing to a terrible situation. And it's my prayer that through this passage this morning, we will all learn the importance of being more careful with our words, and that we will better learn how to not speak so rashly. So let's break up this passage. The proverb breaks up nicely into two sections. You have rash words and wise words. And so we're going to handle this passage under those two headings. So first, rash words like sword thrust. Rash words like sword thrust. The first half of the proverb. We've said it. It seems that every time Saul opens his mouth in this chapter, he is swinging a terrible sword and hurting and wounding everyone around him. Let me show you what I mean by looking at four times that Saul speaks in this passage. First, we see it in verse 24. Israel, if you were here last week, you already kind of understand the context. But if not, let me set the scene for you. Israel is in hot pursuit of the Philistine army. Jonathan has led this great victory. God has sent chaos and panic into the Philistine camp, and the Philistines are running. And so Saul, hearing this panicked retreat, gathers the rest of the army, and they start chasing. They want to chase the Philistines. They don't want anyone to escape and then come back and attack again later. They are pursuing hotly. And it's here in this context that Saul says in verse 24, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." Now, we should understand a little bit of the common practice that accompanies this. It was perfectly normal on the day or the night before a big battle for soldiers to abstain from eating too much food or drinking too much wine, so that they would be mentally and physically capable of fighting. And so it's possible that Saul's command here, his oath, is to encourage and inspire his men to press on in the battle, to continue fighting, to not slow down and eat, but continue chasing the enemy. But here's the problem. Saul didn't give this command on the night before a battle. And his men, at this point where he says it, are not actually fighting a battle. They're chasing a battle. They're running after an enemy. And we learn from verse 31 that this chase goes all the way from Michmash to Ajalon, a distance of over 15 miles. Now, I personally really enjoy long distance running. And I know that even for the best runners around the world, that if someone is going to go out and run a marathon or an ultra marathon, for example, that that runner, even the best, most well-trained, most physically fit runners in the world, need to consume some sort of calories every 15 to 30 minutes while running. Because their body is consuming so much that they need something to replenish it, or they will never reach the finish line. Now, these aren't long-distance runners in this passage. Israel's not out running a marathon. They don't have the short shorts and the tank tops, and they're not just running for the sake of running. These are soldiers, loaded down with heavy armor and shields and weapons and all kinds of equipment and gear for battle. And now they're under orders to run 15 miles without touching a single bite of food. What do you think is going to happen here? The soldiers are going to lack the physical energy needed to continue this chase. Their bodies just do not have it in them to do it. And we see the impact of Saul's words on the men. Verse 24, it says that they were hard-pressed because of Saul's oath. And then it's repeated twice in verse 28 and again in verse 31. The people were very faint. Of course they were. They've just run 15 miles with nothing to eat. Of course they're exhausted. And Saul's words have cut like a sword, and they have cut the legs out from under his army. Jonathan, however, doesn't hear his father's oath. And so as he's leading the army in pursuit, he sees honey oozing from the ground. And if that strikes you as odd to think about, I don't know of many forests that I walk through and honey just sort of springs up from the forest floor. But it's helpful to remember what Canaan, what this area of land was described as to Israel prior to their entering it. God said, I'm going to take you out of Egypt and I'm going to bring you to the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. This is a land that is so prosperous, so abundant in life, that honey is literally oozing out of the ground. And so as the soldiers are marching through the forest and as they're walking through and chasing the Philistines, someone likely steps on a honeycomb. And honey just starts oozing. So Jonathan, he's tired, he's exhausted. He sees honey there on the ground and he takes the staff in his hand and he dips it in and then brings it to his mouth and he eats it. And I love that the scriptures describe it as his eyes became bright. Give a small child a few M&Ms and you will see the same effect take place. Like, their eyes become bright. Jonathan gets a sugar rush from the honey, and it is exactly what he needs to continue the chase. But the soldiers tell Jonathan of his father's command, and Jonathan says in verse 29, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become brighter because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." Don't miss the irony here. Saul gave a command because he thought that it would secure the victory. He told his men, don't stop to eat, because with the intention of saying, we're going to chase them. We're going to catch them. Don't stop to eat. And instead, it has prevented the victory from being as complete as it could have been. His words have laid a heavy burden on his shoulders, one that they cannot carry. His words, as Jonathan says, have troubled the land. And you see, church, our words, like Saul's, may be spoken with a good intention. We may say something with a desire or a plan that we want to see accomplished. But a rash word often has the opposite effect. Instead of bringing about our plans, they have diminished them. And often, like it was for Saul, it is because we have placed heavy burdens on the people around us with our words. Burdens they cannot carry. Burdens that leave people feeling hard-pressed and very faint. And surely many of us here this morning have carried those heavy burdens of someone else's words. A parent demanding a certain standard for their child. A spouse placing expectations that cannot be met. A friend laying a weight on your shoulders that you cannot possibly hope to carry. We've felt this. We have felt this heavy burden of a rash word. We also need to see that we are capable of inflicting the same level of damage on those around us. We need to think before we speak. We need to avoid placing unmanageable burdens on those we love by what we say. Use your words to uplift, to encourage, not to make faint, and not to press hard onto someone. So church, do not be rash, but take care with how you speak. That's the first example of Saul's sword thrust. The second, we see it come at the end of this long pursuit. It seems that this curse, it only lasted until the evening when the day was over. And so the soldiers, when they make camp, are now allowed to eat. But when the Israelites make camp in verse 31, we see that the men are now past hungry and past starving. They are now like animals. The word is used that it says they pounce on their spoil like a wild beast. They, in verse 32, they pounced on the spoil and they took the sheep and the oxen and the calves and they slaughtered them on the ground and the people ate them with the blood. You see, God's word in Leviticus and again in Deuteronomy explicitly commanded Israel not to do this. God said, anytime you eat meat, make sure that all the blood has been drained from it. And the reason he gives it is because the blood is the life of the creature. And the blood had one purpose. The blood of animals had one purpose, and it was meant to be given to God in sacrifice. It was meant to be given as atonement for sin. And so God says to Israel, you don't eat it. It is sacred. It is special. It is not for you to consume. But this process required, in order to drain the meat of all the blood, you had to take time. You had to properly execute and kill the beast and then hang the meat so that the blood could drain all the way out. But the soldiers are starving and they can't wait that long. They need food and they need it now. And so they're too famished and too hungry to worry about procedure and the proper way of cleaning things and preparing things. One commentary went so far as to say that it's possible that the soldiers didn't even wait for the meat to be fully cooked, consuming it raw because they were so hungry. But make no mistake here, the biggest problem with what happens in Israel is not salmonella, it is disobedience to the law of God. They disobeyed. And when Saul hears about it, he responds with his second sword thrust in verse 33. You have dealt treacherously. You know, the first time I read that verse this week, I remember sitting in my office and my jaw just sort of dropping. Like clearly, the men's actions here are reprehensible. They disobeyed. But surely Saul understands why they are so hungry. Surely he sees that the reason that they are willing to disregard the law of God like this is because of his command. And now he has the audacity, the boldness, the foolishness even, to throw their sin in their face. And to accuse them of treachery, of betraying God. You see, rash words aren't always a word spoken out of turn or a word that we say too quickly. Rash words can often look like an accusation. And rash accusations leave a mark. You're there, you see something that has been done, some wrong has been committed, and in a split second you turn and you find someone who looks the slightest bit guilty. And you begin to throw every accusation in the book at them. You did this, didn't you? This is your fault. You are responsible for what happened. And we do this and we never consider the harm that can come from these accusations. But instead, those rash accusations are often done from a place of self-righteousness, like it was for Saul. I haven't done anything wrong. It was you. You are the one who dealt treacherously. And once an accusation like this is made, accusations tend to stick. Until the truth is found out at the end. And no matter how someone might protest their innocence or defend their case, the accusation has been made. The wound has been given. The sword has been swiped. And false accusations are one thing, but it's often when the accusation is actually true that the most damage can be done. Think about spiritual accusations. Accusations of sin. like this one. You've dealt treacherously. Saul's not just saying you've done something wrong. He's saying you have sinned against God. Spiritual accusations tend to leave an even deeper wound. So many of us as believers, we live with this fear of being found out. We're afraid of people seeing the darkness of my heart and then what will happen then. And here we have Saul using his words like a sword, convicting and cutting and slicing Israel, wounding them deeply. Now, let's be clear about something here. The Bible does tell us as the church that we are called to confront sin when we see it, especially in each other. If you see a brother or a sister committing sin, you are biblically commanded to go and confront it, to bring that sin out into the light. But the Bible also says how we are to do it. Gently. With a spirit of humility. Because confronting sin is always done with the desire to see that person restored to Christ, not crushed under the weight of an accusation. You see, sadly, many of the times that we confront sin, we actually stand as accusers and not as brothers or sisters. Church, we have an accuser, and Satan doesn't need any of your help with it. Be careful with how you swing your words of accusation. Do not be rash, but take care with how you speak. Third sword thrust of Saul's. The passage continues, and we find that Saul wants to continue the chase after they've had a meal. But the priest actually interrupts and suggests that they should consult God. They should seek His wisdom on how they should proceed. And so Saul goes and he asks God, he says, "What will you have us do, God?" And God doesn't answer. To which Saul then rightly concludes that it is because that there is sin in the camp. And so we need to figure out who's sinned, who's guilty, and deal with it, and then we can move on. And so they go through this procedure with what's called the Umim and the Thurim. And basically, it's casting lots. It's rolling dice. And you're assigning numbers to different people. And you're saying, if it's this number, then that person's guilty. And if it's this number, then that person's guilty. And it sounds, it may sound ridiculous to us. I mean, can you imagine police officers, detectives, judges, and justices of our system rolling dice to see which person's guilty of a crime? Like, we would laugh at that and call it injustice. But here in Israel, it is not. Because Israel does it with the full confidence and full trust and faith in the divine providence of God. Israel's not just rolling a dice and then running with it. They're saying, God, whatever this dice rolls on, we're trusting that you have the power and the authority to make this dice land where it needs to land. So do it. And we will trust your revelation. We will trust your providence in this. And so that's what they do. They cast lots to see who is guilty and what should be done with them. But before the dice is thrown, Saul, once again, is angry. And he promises that whoever is guilty will suffer the consequences. And this is where he swings his sword again in verse 39. "For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." It's one of those moments where Saul just won't stop talking. Like, have you ever been in the room with someone who has dug themselves a hole, and instead of stopping, instead of putting the shovel down, they think that the best way to get out of the hole is to dig it deeper? This is Saul. Saul is so convinced that the only people that are guilty of any sin is not him and it's not Jonathan, it's someone else, that he's willing to say that even if it's Jonathan, they'll die. Because Saul's so convinced that it can't be. Can't possibly be me. Can't possibly be my son. But it's definitely one of you people. It's one of those moments, and I'm sure many of us again are familiar with, where you say something and immediately wish you could take it back. Again, we should hear the wisdom of James, where he calls us to be quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to become angry. But too often we are the opposite. We are slow to listen and quick to speak and quick to become angry. When it comes to words, once something is said, it can never be taken back. And the quicker that we are with our words, the more rash that we are with our words, the more often we will find ourselves saying things that we wish we hadn't. Saul here backs up his words. He sort of supports and adds weight to his promise by calling on the authority and the certainty of God. For as surely as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, this will happen, even if it's my own son. And as the readers, we know. We're reading this passage and we have this knowledge that Saul doesn't in this moment. And we know that it is Jonathan. He's the one who ate the honey. He's the one who disobeyed the king's orders. It was done ignorantly because he didn't know that Saul had said it, but it is still disobedience to the king all the same. When it comes to words, once something has been said, it can never be unsaid. I know that many of us have guns and use guns in a variety of ways. And so maybe it's helpful. Let me put it to you in a way that my father taught me when it came to gun safety. Once a bullet is fired, it's fired. You cannot put it back in the chamber. You cannot refire it. You cannot undo what damage that bullet has done. And so as my father taught me at a young age, before you pull that trigger, you make sure that you're ready to pull that trigger. Christian, your words are like a bullet. Before you pull that trigger, you make sure you're ready to pull that trigger before you go shooting off your mouth. Do not be rash. Take care with how you speak. Fourth, final sword thrust from Saul's tongue. The lot falls to Jonathan. The dice is cast and Jonathan is found out, and he confesses to eating a little bit of honey. Now, a gracious king, a gracious father, would allow Jonathan to explain that he hadn't heard or that he didn't know about the king's oath. A repentant king or a repentant father even would work to take back his words, to see the error of speaking so rashly, to repent of them, to shoulder some of the blame. But Saul is neither gracious nor repentant. And so he says in verse 44, God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan. Church, learn from this. Please learn from this. The reality is that you and I will speak rashly. I guarantee it. James teaches us no one can tame the tongue. So the chances, the odds of any one of us using our tongue rashly and carelessly are 100%. It's going to happen in this life. You will speak rashly. Guaranteed. Your tongue will slip. You will forget to slow down. You will speak too quickly, too harshly, too carelessly, and you will cause damage. But when you do, do not dig your heels in like Saul does. This is what Saul's doing. Saul has caught himself in a trap. He has spoken too quickly, he has spoken too rashly, and now he's faced with an impossible situation. And instead of saying, I shouldn't have said that, let me back up and apologize for this, he says, nope, it's done. Jonathan's going to die. And if he doesn't die, may God do so to me and more also. Do not dig your heels in when you speak rashly. Admit your failures. Repent of your words and work to make your carelessness right. Because you cannot expect to be perfect in your speech. You need to know this. You need to know your own sinful heart and understand that your tongue will hurt someone at some point. But when it does, repent. When it does, apologize. When it does, admit your failures. Admit your own weaknesses. Because no, you can't take those words back. But you can repent and seek forgiveness when you speak too rashly. Our proverb says that there is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts. Let it not be said of us Instead, let us have the tongue of the wise, which Proverbs tells us brings healing. Let me show you where this second half of the proverb comes up in the passage. The tongue of the wise brings healing. You see, the people of Israel throughout this passage have been mostly silent. They've, despite being forced to refrain from food, despite being accused of treachery against God and watching Saul make a fool of himself over and over again, the people have mostly been quiet. They've been obedient to Saul. They followed orders. They've watched all of this unfold. But they've had enough of watching. And they certainly aren't going to watch Saul put his own son Jonathan to death. So when Saul digs his heels in and he pronounces a curse on himself, if Jonathan doesn't die, it is the people who bring wisdom to this unimaginably foolish and rash scene. Verse 45. Then the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." Just consider quickly what's happening here for a moment. The king has called on God to punish him in a way worse than death if he does not kill his own son because his son ate some honey. The same king has previously threatened his army with a curse, which led the soldiers to practically starve themselves in fear of this king. So Saul's authority over these people is very real. These are the same men who are willing to starve themselves in obedience to his order. Saul has real power over these men. And yet these same men now stand up to the king and tell him point blank, "You will not touch a hair on this boy's head." What's the basis for this change of heart? Why does all this change all of a sudden? Wisdom. The men know that Saul has overstepped. They know that Jonathan is the one who has led Israel to this great and almost impossible victory. They know that it was Jonathan that the Lord has worked through to bring about this salvation. And they will not sit idly by while the rash words of a madman bring about his death. And then these men display the gospel for us. "So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die." What a theologically rich word. Ransomed. Paying a price to redeem someone else. Putting something down so that you can rescue someone else. And we don't know what was involved in this ransom. I mean, the Hebrew word could also be translated as redeemed. But whether a payment was involved or what, we don't really know. But what we do know is that this is a display of wisdom in the face of rash words that saves the life of Jonathan and puts an end to the cruelty of Saul's careless speech. They redeem Jonathan from a cruel and unjust death. Proverbs tells us the tongue of the wise brings healing. Healing to Jonathan in saving his life. Healing to Israel by putting an end to the rash words of their foolish king. Healing to the kingdom as Saul's reign is brought to an end. You'll notice that the chapter ends with this summary statement. Of all the things that Saul did as a king and all the enemies he fought and who his families were and all the great things he did. When you're reading scripture and you find these summary statements about a king or a kingdom, what the author is telling you is that this time is over and it's time to move on. Saul's kingdom is done. And yes, we're not done with Saul in our narrative and he will still function as a king. But the author is telling you that it is at this point in the history, in the story, in the theology of God's working in his people, Saul's kingdom is over. All because the people spoke in wisdom and brought healing. Christian, you and I need to take care with our words. And you maybe have been with us since 9:30 and you've been hearing all of this about our speech for the last 2 hours and you're tired of it. I get it. But maybe that just means that you need to hear it all the more. Because words rashly spoken can bring untold damage to the people around us. And we need to take care with our words. But we also must take care with our words because we know that the right word at the right time can bring healing. The people spoke in wisdom and Jonathan was ransomed. We speak the gospel in wisdom and souls are ransomed, redeemed, saved. Never doubt the power of what your words can bring. Rashly spoken, they bring pain. Wisely spoken, they bring healing. Now, I want to land the plane here by pointing you to Jesus in the passage. And we know and believe that every passage in the Old Testament points us to Christ in some way, shape, or form. To the fulfillment of His kingdom, to the gospel, to the good news that He brings, to the salvation that He purchases with His life. But not all passages are as clear in their referencing Christ as others. And this one's difficult. But listen to what Alistair Begg says about where Christ is here in 1 Samuel 14. He poses the question to his congregation. He says, "How do you find Jesus in this passage?" To which he answers, "It is the very absence of Him that makes us think about and look for Him. It is the very absence of Christ in this passage that makes us long for Him." We look at Saul, the king, and we hear his rash words. We see the outcome of what those words have brought. We know how wrong this is. We know how bad of a king Saul is, which leads us to look for and think and long for. Surely there's got to be a better king than this. There's got to be a king whose words do not bring pain and suffering, but a king whose words bring healing. And yes, we read and we see that Saul fought his enemies and he defeated all these people, but we also know that he didn't defeat all of them. That he actually abandoned the chase when Jonathan didn't die. And he left the Philistines alone. And so we read this and we think to ourselves and we find ourselves yearning and longing. Surely there must be a king who's better than this. Surely there must be a king who does not stop until every one of his enemies is defeated and put under his feet. And Christians, you and I know this better than anyone else. There is such a king. This king does not afflict his people with rash words. This king does not stop short of accomplishing victory over his enemies. This king lifts up his people and destroys his enemies. Christ is that king. Every word he speaks is a light into the darkness. Every word he speaks is given in the truest and purest wisdom. There is one whose rash words are like sword thrust. And that one is Saul. And that one is you. And that one is me. But that one is not Christ. That one is not our king. The tongue of the wise, the tongue of our king, brings healing. His words healed the blind. His words healed the lame. His words cured diseases and brought the dead back to life. And now, as His church, being entrusted with His words, we can now bring healing by speaking His good news in wisdom. There is one whose rash words are like sword thrust. But the tongue of the wise brings healing. May your words, Christian, bring healing to the glory of Christ, your King. Pray with me. Father, forgive us for the wickedness of our tongues. And the carelessness with which we use them. Help us, Father, to use our words to bring healing. To have a tongue of wisdom. A tongue that proclaims your good news. And boasts of all the great things that you have done. That praises your mighty deeds and sings of your righteous acts. Let our tongues be filled with the wisdom that brings glory to you and not with the rashness that hurt those around us. Father, teach us to repent of these things. Teach us to leave these things behind us. And by your grace and to your glory, change us. Transform our tongues into something glorious. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.